Well, folks, we are really, Pastor Ed kicked us off. He didn't kick us off. He kicked it off. He began our Names of God study last week, and we are considering really the first name of God in the Scriptures today, and a very important one. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Genesis chapter 1. That's where we will predominantly be today, in Genesis chapter 1. As those handouts get around, you know, my family is a family of nicknames or shortened names or names that mock one another or something like that. And I've had an abundance of nicknames in my family. My dad has called me a buzzard bait for a great deal of my life, lovingly. Called me buzzard bait. My mom calls me Jekyll in reference to Jekyll and Hyde, and I don't know why. Perhaps. One of my aunts calls me, my name is Tyler, last name Van de Heuvel. My aunt calls me Tylo, and she's always called me Grandpa because I've always been old and grumpy ever since I was little. My grandfather always called me Huvie. It was shortened part of my... When I was born, actually, there was a misprint in the newspaper. Not necessarily a misprint, but they just wrote, born Boy Huvel. And my first name, they didn't have the entirety of my last name. Both my grandparents called me Hans because I was insistent on picking everything up and looking at it as a little boy. Just couldn't help myself. And other nicknames in my family, not for myself, but we have Budge, Pig, Fat... Those are all women. Myrrh, Goob, and my great-grandfather was known as Tex. And he wasn't from Texas, but they called him Tex. And so on and so forth. And, you know, perhaps you have nicknames in your family. Can we turn off the heat lamp here, please? My face is melting up here. But we all have names, things which we go by, given names. That's funny. In an even greater way, God has given us names to use when we refer to Him. And last week we learned that God takes His name very seriously and that basically we bring honor to Him when we call Him by His name. And we have a lot of names to consider, but today we are considering Elohim. And it's a very important name in the Scriptures. If you're following along, can I get one of those? Do we have an extra? I meant to have one. Thank you, Dan. In our notes, our big idea, the idea that I want you to take home and to remember about today's lesson is this, that Elohim is the mighty creator of the universe, the mighty creator of the universe. When you see God, just capital G-O-D in the Scriptures, connect it, correlate that in your mind with God our creator. Genesis chapter 1, we have it written, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Elohim created the heavens and the earth. I have a quote for you in our notes from Charles Spurgeon that says, "There is something in every name of God which may breed faith in our souls. Whether we know Him as Jehovah, Elohim, Shaddai, or Lord, or by whatsoever other name He has been pleased to manifest Himself, that title becomes the ground of our confidence and is the means of fostering faith in His people's minds when they come to understand its meaning." Today we're looking at the very first name found in the very first verse of the very first book of the Bible. And this is Elohim. This name of God is used more than 2,500 times in the Scriptures. More than 2,500 times. That's a lot. 32 times in the first chapter of Genesis. Within the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, this is a proper name of God. It is not His covenantal name, but it is His proper name. And it most commonly is connected with, it denotes a the transcendental aspects of our God's character. It speaks of majesty. It speaks of loftiness. It is in reference to an infinite being. Most scholars believe Elohim comes from a word El, which means strong, mighty, majestic. And it's in its traditional interpretation, it is in direct reference to God being creator and judge of all. One of the most fascinating parts of this name is the I Am, the Im. Part of Elohim is, in Hebrew, typically a pluralized form of a word. It would be like putting S, E-S, on something, on an English word. For instance, Pastor mentioned a couple of these to me last week, and there are several others in Hebrew, but we speak of cherub. There is a cherub, but there are cherubim, is multiple cherubs. Isaiah chapter 6, we have seraphim mentioned. There's a seraph, individual. Seraphim is multiple, these angelic creatures. And so when we consider this name of God, Elohim, the form of the word certainly seems to allow, and if doesn't just allow, it strongly suggests that we understand it as a direct reference to the plurality of the Godhead. That we have our God who is one God, three persons. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we'll see a conversation within the Godhead. Let us create man in our image. The word origins of this name of God is debated among scholars, but regardless of what conclusion you come to of the exact meaning, it is directly referencing the all-powerful God of the universe. That's not disputed. An infinite being is being spoken of when we read this name. This name carries with it all that our God is. Many of the other names we'll be studying in this series hone in, pinpoint a very specific aspect of our God. And unlike those others, Elohim is, it's like just turning on a fire hydrant, just the pressure. It is just a forceful declaration of deity to say Elohim, to speak of God. If names reveal character and relationship, how is it possible to find one that encompasses all of God's character and reflects who He is accurately? That's an impossible task for man, even. Let me just say, King David. What are some things we know about David? Say again? Played a harp. He was a fabulous musician. So much so that his father-in-law, Mr. Insanity, Saul, would bring him in to soothe him. He's an amazing musician. What else do we know about David? A warrior. An amazing warrior. What else? A young brother. One, certainly not David. He's not going to be the king. Samuel says there's got to be another one. What else do we know? He slayed Goliath. Yes, this boy, teenage warrior. What else? There's a sinner, I heard. Man after God's own heart. Shepherd. Poet. I mean, the Psalms. Ruddy, yes, yeah. Perhaps the Ruddy, we might think him in. He was maybe redheaded, but he was certainly a handsome young man to some degree. But he was also king, right? Shepherd, king, poet, musician. When we say David, those things flood our mind. And similarly so, and even far more than that, when we say God, our mind should just explode with description, with connected ideas to what that means. How much is locked away in the name and title of God? Just saying God, we should just be overwhelmed. But yet, I mean, that familiarity breeds contempt. We become desensitized to the power of the Scriptures and the simple things, things which are so obvious that we should just take time to pause, consider. And when we say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, it should just be a catalyst of praise. It should just spark so much, our minds just start churning and turning with things. Point number one in our outline today is Elohim the Creator. Elohim the Creator. What happens in Genesis 1, 2, and 3? We have creation. We have the fall. A lot, right? There's a lot that happened. We have creation, we have the fall. Establishment of roles of men and women. There's so much. When we open the sacred volume of Scripture, this precious, precious book that we have, the first aspect in which God is seen to present Himself to us is as Creator of the world. This is foundational. This is something we shouldn't just brush off and take for granted. The book of Genesis is a book of, by its namesake, a book of beginnings. This book is a battleground because it is so foundational to so many Christian teachings. The doctrine of creation, in many ways, is the beginning point of theology. Because wrapped up in the doctrine of creation is the doctrine of the existence of God. It is interesting to me that from the start, God wants to declare His name and make it clear that He is the Creator and the Sustainer of life. It is very important to God that we know that and understand that. And it is one of the most oft repeated and acknowledged facts about our God and attributes of our God that He is Creator throughout all of Scripture. It is constantly referenced. They just always go back to that. And whenever we stray from this incredibly basic theological concept, we stray quickly into idolatry and or a very dismissive attitude towards God because we have typically subtracted any real basis for accountability. You remove God as Creator, you remove man's accountability to someone. From the very outset, the Scriptures in a mighty way declare the simplicity of this. God exists. That is what Genesis 1:1, I mean, and it says so many things, but it tells us that plainly. God exists. God is. And we can oftentimes, we rush on past the simple, and we... You know, multitudes in the world deny this very thing. This very thing. And we can get so busy and so caught up in theological terms, other things we would possibly be inaccurate to say are deeper truths. And we sit around in a room like this with folks we agree with, where it can become very easy to forget just how big this is. That it's that we are saying God exists. It's one of the foundational things as Christians we declare. We declare God exists. Wars have been raged over this. Men have been swift to shed blood over this issue right here. And that's nothing new. We're talking about ages. People have been on the verge of ethnic genocide because of something they say about who God is. This is something man has wrestled with and questioned and thought about and wrote about, painted about, sculpted about for ages. And let us never just move on and act like this isn't important. But the Scripture says, in the beginning, God. And that's big. And let us remember that and know what that means. And we need to be intelligent people who study why, if I pray you believe in God being Creator, and even more so hope you believe in six-day literal creation, but that's not necessarily what we're talking about today. But it is by grace through faith that we have come to see that God exists. This is nothing that we have deduced and we're smart enough just to come to that conclusion. God has shown that to you. That He exists. He has declared it in the heavens. By His creation, by His special revelation in the Word, by other Christians, He has taught you this. And so remember, that this is a hot topic out there in the world. Now, I was just telling Bonnie today, this morning, all of those of you on Facebook, I'm sure you've got old high school acquaintances or buddies from way back when or something on there. And I have a few that hate God. I mean, they found me or something, add his friend, just click, is something that easy. And they are vehement in their passion against God, their hostility towards all things Christian, all things organized religion. And I mean, I'm talking 90%, it's so odd, 90% of this one guy's posts are about, they're mocking God, mocking Christians. And someone says, for someone that doesn't believe in God, you sure talk about him a lot. But let's not be separated. We know this world, there is hostility. Let's not forget that and know how important this is. Foundational. Christmas Eve, 1968. At that time, the most watched television broadcast in the history of the world. In an event that was being listened to by literally possibly billions of people across the world. It has something to do with space. Christmas Eve, 1968, Apollo 8. They have circled the dark side of the moon, and they are re-entering. They're coming back into contact with Earth. And this is, it is the first manned space shuttle mission that exited Earth's orbit. The first that was in contact, was near another celestial object, the moon. I mean, just amazing things. Jim Lovell being one of those three. Jim was also on several missions, but Apollo 13, we know. Apollo 11, we landed on the moon not more than a year later. But Christmas Eve, 1968, three astronauts of Apollo 8 are coming around the moon. Something like that, probably. I don't know. And as this tiny capsule floated through space, these men come back into view. What comes back into view? Earth. And they had decided to read something to a world that was listening. And for those that are not as young as I am in this room, those who might have more years, perhaps remember what these men chose to read. And they shared, each of them read a portion of something. They did not read Shakespeare. They did not read Voltaire. They did not read Einstein. They did not read Darwin. But these men read Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Because their conclusion was, after seeing things which very few men, and we're talking just a select group, have seen in this world, circling around the dark side of the moon, they come back in and a world, the earth, is in view. Their conclusion is God. And we have the privilege all the time to gaze into the heavens, to hear the rain, to touch grass. Just this week, I was out. I work for the city of Bentonville Water Utilities, there's all these hiking trails like crazy in Bentonville now. I mean, they're just everywhere. They've spent a lot of money. But I was working on a water meter near this trail, and there was this. We all three of us knew it was a type of oak tree, but boy, I've always been fascinated by the trees of our area, but for the life of me, we did not know what it was. Fred Clarity was one of them. Fred didn't know, and Fred, this is a gentleman, a very knowledgeable individual about things in this area, and we knew it was an oak because it had acorns. That was about it. And so I've got my smartphone, and me, the moron, trying to operate a smartphone, not so smart, trying to figure out what is this tree. By the end of the day, I'd kind of come to some conclusion. I was thinking there's 23 different kinds of oak trees found in Arkansas alone. And it looked so close, the foliage and where it was growing, the shape and all this. I thought it looked to be a swamp chestnut oak. Never heard of it, but this looked really similar. But I kept reading on. The bark just didn't seem to add up. And come to find out, it's a tree that is also very rare and has been dying out in this area. The conclusion was it's called the chinkapin oak, also sometimes known as a yellow oak. Very beautiful tree. The bark looks like a white oak. Really neat. And they put out these, along with their acorns, these burrs, these nasty little things. But I was just fascinated by this tree because I've lived in Arkansas my whole life and I've never seen one. I've heard of chinkapins, but had not seen one. That's chinkapin. It's got a Q in there, but the spelling, if you were curious. But what I'm saying, the point of the tree, the point of the astronauts is let us come to the conclusion of God. Be amazed. Stand in awe of, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Elohim, the creator, point number A in your outline, just some things to consider when we think of this. I know we're just camping out on one verse, but this is a big verse. Is this, he is our God, he is first in all things. He is the pinnacle, he is preeminent, he is supreme. There is no, he has no rival, he has no equal. He is first in all things. Number one, he is first in existence. First in existence. There are things which are implied that we can come to a conclusion of from right here. He is first in existence. Our God has no beginning. Before this, the beginning of time, the entrance of time into history, our God existed in timelessness. And this world had a beginning and also will have an end. But our God is not. He's first in existence. And I'm not saying he has a beginning, a genesis, an origin, but he's before everything else. He's first in power. Point number two, he is first in power. So, following on here in Genesis, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And so on and so forth. We know there is, we refer to it by this Latin term when we reference God's power of creation. Do we remember what that is? Ex nihilo. Out of nothing. He spoke and it happened. I mean, that's big. It blows my mind. Out of nothing. He speaks and they obey. I was thinking of Psalm 33. "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." When we see God, capital G-O-D, capital G, lowercase O-D. When we see Elohim in the scriptures, connect power, connect creation. I've often found that the most necessary things in the scriptures and the most relevant things, it's all relevant, but the most relevant things are those which are screaming off the page as totally obvious. And sometimes we skip over the obvious as not being all that important or not being all that relevant. The immediate question to ask ourselves after reading Genesis 1:1 is found in Exodus 15:11. "Who is like you among the gods of the Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" We overcomplicate things. We can get all caught up, theological terms, hodgepodge of other things, so much so that we miss the forest for the trees. A great deal of the time. What does it mean that God is first in all things? He's also first. Did I say we stopped at power? He is first in authority. Who has authority? Or to whom did the Lord seek counsel? The scripture asks the question. No one. Who has dominion over our God? Does he have a boss? Who does he answer to? No one. When he speaks, it is done. Next, he is first in honor. I was about to combine 4 and 5, but first in honor, number 5, first in majesty. No one else deserves the credit of creation. God alone. He is first in that honor. He is first in his power. David wrote in Psalm 139:14, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. The Puritan preacher Thomas Manton, commenting on that verse, wrote, take notice of the curious frame of our bodies. David says, I am wonderfully made. He references this Latin phrase out of the Latin Vulgate, the Latin translation, accupictus sum, rendered painted as with a needle. Like a garment of needlework of diverse colors, richly embroidered with nerves and veins is the human body. What shall I speak of the eye, wherein there is such curious workmanship that many upon the first sight of it have been driven to acknowledge God? Of the hand, made to open and shut and to serve the labors and ministries of nature without wasting and decay for many years. If they should be of marble or iron, with such constant use they would soon wear out. And yet now they are of flesh, they last so long as life lasts. Of the head, fitly placed to be the seat of the senses, to command and direct the rest of the members. Of the lungs, a frail piece of flesh, yet though in continual action of a long use. It were easy to enlarge upon this occasion, but I am to preach a sermon, he said, not to read an anatomy lecture. In short, for every part is so placed and so framed as if God had employed his whole wisdom about it. I mean, look at our little ones, our beautiful little ones we have, the children, or just observe your own body and the miracle it is that these we work, we function. These hearts pump, and the blood circulates. These lungs, these eyes, some better than others. The hair jumps off my head; it goes to my back, and it's a variety of things. So magical, so mysterious, but so amazing, right? These are I was coming to lunch to the table that to have a beautiful baby, the multitude of miracles that must take place to get to a baby Vanessa. Isn't it amazing? And we should stand in awe and acknowledge Elohim, acknowledge our great God. Every time you see these children, I encourage you, give praise to God. And just look at their little hands. It's cool. There's no other way. Just amazing, amazing stuff. We serve an awesome God. Second point in our outline, Roman numeral 2, Elohim's image. Elohim the Creator, Elohim's image. And we have a very important, very interesting thing that happens in Genesis 1. When our God, there's a determination to create man and to do so in the image of God. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Everything else had been created, but now there was going to be a pinnacle to that creation. And there was... To man was going to be given privileges, divine privileges of relationship with God that the other creatures would not have. And I pluralized here in point Elohim. I've pluralized the pluralized word Elohim's. I didn't know how else to say it. Elohim image. It just sounded weird. But anyway, verse 26. Is one of the very first clear indications of the Trinity in the Scriptures. Some have argued or advocated that God is having a divine conversation with the Holy Council of angels and whatnot. I just don't think the scripture supports that here. The very name of God that we are studying today does more than simply suggest the plurality of the Godhead. And there is in this verse an agreement and a clear purpose within the Holy Trinity that man would bear the stamp and the image of God's likeness. And though it has been marred by the fall, we still bear that image. I believe the work of recreation, of regeneration in the heart of man is God, in that process of sanctification, is God stamping that image all the more back onto us. And, you know, we follow the second Adam, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, our Lord Jesus Christ. The concept of, there's something so fascinating here that we are presented, our God is presented to us as a person. Elohim is a person. And, of course, we know our God is a spiritual being, a spirit. The concept of God having personhood is necessary, and it's important for us because it bears great context upon us. The reason we have the capacity to love, and we have the capacity to have personal and intimate relationships, is only possible because of our God and His design for us. And we've talked before about communicable and incommunicable attributes. Communicable being attributes of God that we, to some degree, get to share in and manifest and embody in our lives. Love, mercy, patience. Incommunicable are those attributes of God which we do not share in. Sovereignty, omnipotence, omniscience. Of course, we know the degree of which we are capable of embodying those truths is, you know, yay big compared with who our God is, but we are still privileged to do so, and the reality is still there. The reason we are ethical creatures, moral creatures, creatures that operate in our lives based upon certain things, considering wrong and right, consequences, cause and effect, is because man has been made a living being that is capable of doing these things. That is because of God. Today, there is oftentimes in some arenas of Christianity and in false religions as well, a vast stress and emphasis is laid on the thought that God is personal, which is very true. But this truth is oftentimes so stated that it leaves the impression that God is a person of the same sort as we are. Weak, inadequate, ineffective, and even sometimes a little pathetic and needy. But this is not at all the God of the Scriptures. Our personal life, our personhood is a finite thing, and it is limited in every direction. We are limited in space and time and knowledge and in power. God is not so limited. He is eternal, He is infinite, He is almighty. He has us in His hands. We never have Him in our hands. Like us, He is personal. But unlike us, He is great and He is perfect. And all the constant emphasis on the reality of God's personal concern for His people, on the gentleness, the tenderness, the sympathy, the patience, and yearning compassion that He shows towards folks in the Bible, we are never called to lose sight, though, of His majesty and His unlimited dominion over all creatures. We've talked about this before in the Men of Hope meeting several months back, about our God who is majestic, who is transcendent, but who is also near. And that dichotomy, that balance is constantly presented in the Scriptures. It's presented throughout. It is hammered home in Genesis. We have a God who is personal, who is walking with man, talking with man, inquiring of man. We have our God who is grieved over human wickedness in Genesis 6. But we also are presented with Creator, Adam being made from the dust, Eve from the rib of Adam, as Lord of all, the God who curses the ground, subjects mankind to physical death, labor pains by the sweat and toil of His brow, floods the earth, confounds human language, scatters the people of the Tower of Babel, overthrows Sodom and Gomorrah. On and on. Abraham rightly adopts a name from a high priest named Melchizedek, and their name is rightly God Most High. God is presented. There's this balance. So when we see Elohim, recall to mind that we are presented with a personal God, a God who is near to us, but a God who is far above us. And never let the two, never let one outweigh the other. But we are to be a people who are thankful that because of our great high priest, we're told we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace in our time of need. But let us remember we are drawing near to the throne of God, Creator, Almighty, Powerful. Lastly, in closing quickly, so we can, I know we're tired, it's been a long day. Point number three, Elohim the Judge, Elohim the Savior. And we find this in the fall of man presented. Just some basic concepts about our God, but it's so important. We have our God tell Adam that, what does he tell them? He can eat what? Anything and everything, except what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? There is an exclusion. There is forbidden fruit. And they obey. Think, right? I mean, they obey. They never eat of it, and paradise is prolonged, and all is well. Right? No. There is disobedience. There is sin. Eve is deceived by this serpent creature, and her husband, who is right there with her, she gives to him, and he eats as well. And disobedience, sin takes place. There is immediately a chasm introduced into the relationship between man and God because man disobeyed. And he did that, as we are so often prone to do, reach for and long for that which is forbidden when we have everything else offered to us freely. And they eat, and our God searches for them, calls, "Where are you?" They are ashamed in their nakedness and in their sin and in their guilt. A curse is introduced. God curses the serpent. We have the very first prophecy of the gospel, speaking of the seed of woman, which will bruise the head, which will crush the head of the serpent. We have pain and childbirth. We have toil upon the earth, thorns and thistles. We have the entire created order of things is transformed, and the fall of man takes place. And there is judgment there. And we know that soon enough they are excluded from the Garden of Eden. But something takes place before they are excluded. And what is that? We have God as judge. There are serious consequences to sin. But what happens? He closed them. Say again. Absolutely. Our Lord, the scripture says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And we know that they were naked, and our God clothed them. And there was a provision. There was a shedding of blood somehow. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. And there is, the scripture is an amazing book. There is foreshadowing of things that will take place in grace. And there is grace even there. Even in the judgment of our God, there is provision. There is provision of salvation. And we know these things point to our Savior, Jesus Christ. They point to the true Lamb of God. There is, in these three chapters, boy, I was just overwhelmed by what to choose to share today and to focus on. But in closing, folks, remember the name Elohim. So it is pregnant, as Pastor Ed would say, just full of so much. And like we mentioned with David, so many things rush into your mind when we say King David. Likewise, so many things should rush into our mind when we read God. go back to Genesis every time. Remember our God as creator. And as we leave this place, just take some time this afternoon, this week, go for a walk and enjoy our God's creation. See his handiwork and stand in awe of him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise, Lord, for who you are, a mighty God. Lord, that you have displayed yourself in so many ways, but you have displayed yourself as strong, as creator and sustainer of all. We thank you for, Lord, the beauty of your creation and the purpose of it. And we thank you, Lord, for your revelation, your special revelation in your word that tells us about your perfection, tells us, Lord, about your love, your condescending compassion, that you sent your Son, Lord, to die for us, and that while we were yet sinners. And we just praise you for your constant provision, Lord. We praise you for your patience with us, your long-suffering. We thank you, Lord, that we stand in your grace and in the merits of Jesus Christ alone, I pray. And it is in his name we do pray these things. Amen.